But we're using the Christmas holy days this year to focus on what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. When Jesus is called the Christ, it's referring to the office, the role that he came to fill, and broadly, that's the idea of being the mediator between God and man. Now, to fill the role of mediator, there were actually three offices that Jesus Christ had to fill simultaneously. Those offices are prophet, priest, and king. And he had to fill each of those offices in order to bring reconciliation between God and man as the mediator. None of those could be left out. They were all required. In the office of prophet, Christ revealed the truth of God to man. He had to do that because by nature we're ignorant of the truth. We don't understand. We don't know. And if we don't know the truth, we can't be saved. We have to know what the truth is. In the office of priest, Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. And he continues to pray for us as believers. Well, Jesus had to do that because we're all sinful. And we cannot fix our own sinfulness. And the consequences of our sin have to be paid for. They just have to be. And we also need his continued help in praying for us, interceding for us to keep our faith alive through the trials and temptations that come in life. The third office of Christ is that of king, and that's the one that we'll be looking at today. Actually, I'm planning to take 2 weeks to cover this one, so this is actually part one. We'll complete it on January 1st. We are going to be out of town next Sunday. We're going to be with Robin's family in Christmas, and Jeremiah Mattingly will be preaching, so we're bringing in the big guns for Christmas Day. So Jeremiah will be here, and we'll be preaching next week. So it'll be January 1st that will actually be, we'll finish looking at Christ as king. Now, the emphasis on Jesus Christ as being king really is throughout the scriptures. It's all the way through the Bible. And we're going to look at a number of passages today. But the one I want to use as our jumping off place is actually Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And you'll recognize this one pretty quickly because it has clear connection with the Christmas story, but also has a lot to say about Jesus Christ as king. So Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Now, the prophet Micah was actually confronting the nation of Judah with their sin, and he was pronouncing judgment on them for the sin that they deserve. It was the sin of the people. It was the sin of the rulers. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, he speaks of an attack that will be taking place. He's prophesying of an attack that will take place against the city of Jerusalem. And he's telling them really to muster yourselves, prepare for this, because there's going to be a siege against you. And of course, that siege is the judgment of God through these troops. Now, there were three different times where this took place. So exactly which one of these he's referring to, not exactly sure, but the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, and then much later, in 70 A.D., the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. So each of those attacks, though, was a part of God's judgment on Jerusalem because of their sin and because of the way that their leaders had led them. But then beginning in verse 2, Micah says, basically, this is not the end of the story, though. Judgment is not the end of the story. And so there he's talking about a siege on Jerusalem, but then he shifts over to a small town outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, and what's going to happen there. And that a ruler is going to come out of Bethlehem that is going to be far superior to any of the kings that they ever had in Judah. And so in the midst of this judgment, he's giving them hope, a hope that's in the form of a prophecy. Now, we're going to look at these verses really in four different, under four different points. First thing we're going to look at is Christ's kingship, how it was prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. Second, we're going to look at Christ's qualifications for the office of king. Third, we're going to look at why was it necessary that Jesus Christ come as a king. And then fourth, we're going to look at our response to him as our king. So point number one is this. God the Father's appointment of Christ as king was prefigured and prophesied in the Old Testament and brought to reality in the New Testament. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he speaks of one coming forth from Bethlehem to be a ruler in Israel, to be a king. But this isn't the only place that that Christ is spoken of as a king or as a ruler. We see it in the Old Testament prefigured and prophesied. I mean, let's focus some things on the Old Testament first. In Psalm 2, verse 6, the psalmist there is speaking of the resistance of the nations against the Lord and against his anointed, which means against his Messiah, against his promised one, his Christ. But then it says, in reality, God had already installed his anointed one as king, even though these nations were rallying themselves against the anointed. Now, when was this done? He was installed as king, in one sense, before any nation ever existed, before the world ever existed. So the first aspect we look at as far as Christ as king is that he was installed as king before there was ever a nation to actually resist him. Then, as we move on into Genesis, a man by the name of Melchizedek shows up in Genesis chapter 14. And he was a kind of a mysterious person, but we do know a number of things about him. We know that he was a priest. We also know that he was a king. He was both. And we see later in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews chapter 5 that Melchizedek was actually a type of Christ. He was pointing to Christ, who himself would not only be a priest, but also a king. So Jesus Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was also a king. Move on to 2 Samuel, and we read there of a covenantal promise that God made to King David. And that promise included the fact that his throne, that his descendants and his throne would continue forever, that there would never be an ending to the throne of David. Well, in Luke 1:32, we see specifically that Christ is the one who would be given the throne of his father David, and that's why it would continue forever. Psalm 45 is a psalm of adoration of a king. In historical sense, it may very well have been referring to King Solomon. But we know it went way beyond King Solomon. It was using King Solomon once again as a type, pointing to the ultimate king who would come, because three different times it talks about this king existing forever and his throne existing forever and ever. And of course, Solomon died, so his throne didn't exist forever, but Christ did. So once again, it was actually a prophetic role, prophetic word there about Christ as king. Then when we move to the New Testament, and I'm leaving lots of things out, I'm just kind of giving you an overview of a number of these places. But the Christmas story obviously speaks regularly of the newborn Savior as a king. As a matter of fact, there are very few Christmas carols that don't include some reference to Christ as king somewhere in one of the verses in the carol. It's a very common thing because it's such a common theme in the Christmas story, the Christmas passages. Mary was told that she was about to have a son, and here's what it says in Luke 1:32 and 33. The throne of his father David, and he will be given the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Of course, that was the very beginning of the promises given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. We move to Matthew 2, which Daryl read from this morning, speaking of the wise men coming to Herod. And what they ask is, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And then when Herod asked the priest for further elaboration on where this king would be born, they quote then this passage from Micah chapter 5, which says, not only tells them that he will be born in Bethlehem, but as we read, it also says he will be a ruler. He will be a king. We move on through and we look at Palm Sunday. On that day, Christ entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. And the passage that we read together earlier from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is quoted and written in Matthew, the book of Matthew, as referring to what Christ did. It says there, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." A few days after that, Jesus himself, when he was on trial before Pilate, he himself admitted that he was a king. I want to read this passage to you. This is John 18, 33 to 37. Pilate entered the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So it's very clear that God the Father has installed, appointed Jesus Christ as king. It was prefigured through people like Melchizedek, David, Solomon, that he would be a king. It's also prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be a king, and then we see multiple places in the New Testament where that reality is brought forth. So, point number two, Christ Jesus is supremely qualified to rule as king. Back in Micah 5 again, he gives us some helpful insight into the nature and the character of this promised Messiah. Let me read again, just kind of starting in the middle of verse 2. It says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when he who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." One thing that's obvious here is that, once again, as I told you the context, the book of Micah, one of the aspects of the book of Micah is pronouncing judgment because of the unfaithfulness of the people, the unfaithfulness of the majority of their kings. Obviously, this king, though, that he's prophesying is not going to be incompetent. He's not going to be ungodly like the ones they presently had and like many of the ones that they have had before. This ruler was going to be completely different. He was going to be totally set apart. We know in a number of places, Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In other words, there are many kings and there are many lords, but he is the king of all of them. He is the Lord of every one of them. He stands far above every other king and every other lord. So what is it that makes him qualified? What is it that sets him apart as being so far superior to every other king and every other lord that has ever existed or ever will exist? Well, the first thing is this. Christ is the eternal God. He's the eternal God. Now, we saw that this was important in his role as prophet. It was also important in his role as priest. And it's important to his role as king, that he also be God. It tells us in verse 2 of Micah, it says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Well, that tells us, I think one thing it alludes to the fact that he was appointed to be king long ago in the days of eternity, but also tells you that he has existed long ago from the days of eternity. It's telling us that he himself is eternal. Anything, can't really call it a thing, anyone that is eternal, now we're going to live eternally in the future, but we have not existed eternally. We had a beginning point. Jesus Christ has never had a beginning point. He is eternal both directions. He has no beginning. Therefore, he is God. So it's telling us there that he is God. He is sovereign. And that's the reason his kingdom will endure forever, because he himself is eternal. He's the eternal king because he's the eternal God. This could not be said. It couldn't be said that his kingdom would never come to an end if he himself was not eternal himself. So, first off, Christ is the eternal God. There's no other king that can make that claim. Second, Christ is human, just like the subjects of his kingdom. Once again, we mentioned this in regard to prophet and priest. It was important that he be not only be God, but also be fully man. Same is true as far as king is concerned. In verse 3 of Micah 5, it says, when she who was in labor has borne a child. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 2 that this passage is speaking of the Messiah. So when it speaks here of when she who is in labor has borne a child, it's obviously speaking of Mary giving birth to this ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. And once again, because he was born, just like any human being is born, to a mother, that means he himself was human. He was a man. The very fact that he was born, like all of the children, tells us that. So he's not only God, he's also a human being. Now, that's important. Let me give you some background for that. In Deuteronomy 17 is where there are instructions given to the Israelites of when they have a king, here's what that king is supposed to be. Here's what's to be characteristic of that king and how he's supposed to rule. Well, one of the things it says about that king, and of course we have these prefigurings in the Old Testament of kings because Christ is going to be the ultimate king. So this has a connection there too. It says in Deuteronomy 7:15 that one of the requirements was that he be someone from among the brethren. Well, that tells us for one thing, he needed to be Jewish. They were not to have a foreigner ruling over them as king. But the application as it's made to Christ as king tells us that even though he was Jewish, as he was, basically he must be man because he's going to be ruling over men and women. He's going to be ruling over human beings. So he himself needs to be from among his brethren. He needs to be human, like those he is ruling over are human. You think about the things that we experience and we know to be true that God does not know to be true from experience because God is a spirit, doesn't have a body like man. The very fact that we have a body, the very fact that we live on an earth, the very fact that there are people of all persuasions around us and moral levels and so forth. I mean, there's all kinds of things that Jesus Christ experienced having a human body because he came as a man. He was able to experience those limitations of human flesh, whereas before he did not have that. He was able to experience what it was like to rub shoulders against people of all sorts, many of the people who hated him, many who loved him, but most who did not even believe him and really were trying to do away with him. There were all kinds of things that he was able to experience. I mean, just the trials and temptations that he himself had to experience too as a man. Well, by having that experience, it enables him to be a better king because he understands what his subjects are dealing with. He understands what it's like to live in this world and to be faced with the things that we're faced with because he himself was faced with those things, except that it was worse. There's not any of us who have experienced a temptation that was anywhere near the strength of the temptations that Jesus Christ experienced. He understands what it is to be tempted. He understands what it is to go through difficulties and go through trials and have people not like you or sin against you in various ways. He understands that. That helps him as a king. And so he needed to be king so that he could rule over us as king in a understanding and a proper way. Now, the third qualification is this. Christ has all knowledge and wisdom. Now, as God's appointed ruler, it's assumed that he knows everything he needs about ruling. The laws, you know, just how to apply laws. It's understood that he has the knowledge, he has the wisdom to do that. But one thing we also see, Jesus Christ was not only given the obligation to rule, he's also given the responsibility to judge. We are told in John 5:22 that it says, God the Father has committed all judgment to God the Son. So on the throne, the judgment throne, the last day is going to be Jesus Christ who actually carries out that judgment on that throne. Once again, you've got to have perfect wisdom and knowledge to be able to not only rule and govern, but to make accurate, precise, just judgments. He had to have all wisdom and knowledge to be able to do that. You think about us, I mean, we can be overwhelmed just by decisions that we have to make maybe in the next couple of weeks, or maybe there's some decisions facing you, maybe this coming year, whatever it might be. You know, those things can really weigh on us. It's like, well, what do we do about this? What do we do about this? We have a hard time with those kind of things because we don't have all wisdom and all knowledge. So those things are going to be challenging to us. Well, you think about what it's like to govern all people of all time and all nations, and then to make a judgment of all people who have ever lived at the end of that time. It takes perfect wisdom and knowledge. So therefore, there is no one who is more qualified to be king, to rule, than Jesus Christ, because he has perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge. He's supremely qualified in that sense. Next, Christ has all power and authority. Once again, you look back in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 4, it says, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will shepherd in the strength of the Lord. It's talking about power. It's talking about might. It's talking about authority. In order for Jesus to be the supreme king, he also has to have ultimate authority. Now, this connects with the wisdom and knowledge. It's wonderful. It's amazing when you think about the wisdom and knowledge that he had. But if all you have is wisdom and knowledge and do not have the authority to put it into play, to put it into apply, to put it into practice, it doesn't help anybody. You can know everything in the world there is to know. But if you don't have the authority to apply it, to do it, who does it help? He had to not only have the wisdom and knowledge, but the authority and the power to rule and to apply that wisdom and knowledge to the world that he came to govern, to the people that he came to be king over. He had to be able to do that. And it's interesting, the idea of wisdom and might go together. A number of times when we hear, in Daniel 2:20, when it talks about, this is a more general statement of the Godhead, it talks about wisdom and might belong to him. He needs both. He has to have wisdom and might. And then when you think about Jesus Christ himself, one of the prophecies, one of the prophetic passages is in Isaiah 9:6, and it has a whole list of names that he would be known by. One of those is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor assumes you have a lot of wisdom because you can give wise counsel. It also says he is what we call Mighty God. So right there you see wisdom and you see power and might because he's not only a Wonderful Counselor, he's also Mighty God. He has to be both in order to be the kind of king that we deserve and that we need. Actually, more than we need and what we deserve. We deserve death and hell, but what we need is who Christ is and what he came to be. Now, we do know that he received that absolute authority because Matthew 28:18, right before he gives the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I've got every bit of it. I've got it all. So, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, perfectly wise, and also has all the power and authority necessary to apply and to do what he knows is to be done. Now, one more thing, and this is another important thing that makes him supremely qualified to be the kind of king that we really need, and that's this. Christ is perfectly righteous and good. He's perfectly righteous and good. He not only knows the law, I mean, he gave the law of God. He is the Word made flesh. He knows what's right. He knows what is just. He's perfectly righteous. And the fact that he's perfectly righteous means he's always going to do the right thing, which means he's going to do good by us. He's going to be good to us. But it's going to be in a righteous goodness. He's not going to compromise what is righteous. But in light of what is righteous and just, he will be good to us. Because, and this goes back to the fact that he's man. He understands our weakness. He knows what it's like to be a human being in a fallen world, in limitations of a human body. He understands that. So, he's going to do what is right, but he's also going to do what is good by us. He's going to be good to us because he's that kind of king. Back in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, it says, he will arise and he will shepherd his flock. He's a ruler, but it describes him as a ruler who shepherds. You don't usually think of kings shepherding their people. They rule over their people. Well, he's not only a ruler, he's also described as a shepherd. With the idea of a shepherd, you get that sense of the kind of the understanding the sheep and kind of being aware of the needs. You get that sense of the patience and kind of just watching over them in a more personal way when you think of a shepherd. And that's what Christ does. And he's able to do that because he's righteous, and because he's perfectly righteous, he's also good. He's good to us. We see it too from that passage in Zechariah that was quoted about him, about the triumphal entry. It said, he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. He's just, I mean, he is perfectly righteous, endowed with salvation. He's the one who came to save. But he comes humble, riding on a donkey. That's not normally what kings did, is to ride on a donkey. And so you get that from our king. You get that from the one who is perfectly wise and good, righteous, but he's also humble. And to treat us in ways that are, we'd say, he treats us right. He treats us good, because that's the kind of king that he is. And once again, that's important to kind of round this out, is that he's perfectly wise and he has all the authority to apply that. But if he wasn't good, what kind of things could he apply? What kind of things would he do if he wasn't good? He has to also be good, because somebody who just has a lot of knowledge and has all the power, they can do a lot of destructive things. They can really harm you big time, but not our king. Our king is not only wise and powerful, but he's also good, humble, riding on a donkey. And so therefore, there is no king like Christ the king. He is the perfect king, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Now, why did he have to come as a king? Well, number three, it's absolutely necessary that Christ not only be prophet and priest, but that he also be king. And we're putting this under the heading of Jesus Christ as mediator, the one who's given between God and man to bring reconciliation between God and man. Jesus is the one mediator who can do that. And everything about his appointment as mediator had to be done in order to carry out that reconciliation and make it really happen, make it effective. He had to be a prophet who could reveal the truth of God to us. That had to be part of his role as a mediator. He had to be a priest so that our sin could be paid for on the cross. He had to do that, or otherwise he would not be able to be a mediator. He would not be able to bring reconciliation. But he also had to be a king. Let me give you a couple reasons for that. They're related to one another, but a little bit different here. First, the work of salvation could not be completed unless Jesus Christ had the power and authority of a king. It couldn't be completed. His role as mediator could not be finished. If all he was prophet and priest, which is wonderful, that wouldn't finish it. He also had to be king. I really like this quote by William Symington. He said, the ransom must be applied as well as paid. The offer must not only be made, but accepted. And to secure this, the mediator must be invested with regal power. Because here, once again, think of those three aspects put together. As priest, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin when he died on the cross. As prophet, he makes sure we understand our need for him, to make sure we understand what he did for us in the work of salvation. As prophet, he reveals the truth to us. If that's as far as it goes, no one gets saved. If all he does is pay the price, reveal the truth to you, nobody gets saved. Because it tells us in Romans 3, there are, and this is a quote from the Psalms, there is no one who seeks after God. Nobody does. There is no one in their human nature who seeks after the one true and living God. Nobody does that naturally. No one does. So you have Christ paying the price for our sin. You have Him revealing to us what He did. But if no one seeks after God, nobody's going to get it. No one will become a Christian. So He had to be a king. He had to be one who had power so that He could apply what He did as priest and what He reveals to us. He had to be able to apply that to us. He has to be able to make it real, to make it actually accepted. Unless Christ does that, unless He applies it as our King, there is no salvation. So He had to be that. Now, this next point really kind of expands on that truth so we can see a little more fully, especially as it relates to us personally. Jesus Christ must be King in order to overcome all of the enemies that fight against man's salvation. Once again, it's not just that He provided for us as priest, teaches us as prophet. He must also apply it so that we will get it, so that we'll receive what He's done for us. Back once again, back in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, He says, "This one will be our peace." It's important to note there. He doesn't say this one will just make peace possible. He doesn't say this one will make peace just and offer it to you. This one will be our peace. He will make the peace. If He doesn't make the peace, He fails. He doesn't just offer peace, He makes the peace. And the peace is talking about reconciliation between God and man. Peace with God. Once again, you can apply it to the name Jesus was given. He says, remember, you will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. If He just offers salvation for His people, He fails. He has to actually save them to be a successful Savior. And therefore, He has to be a king so that He can conquer, so that He can do that. Well, there are enemies that want to keep that peace from happening, want to keep us from receiving that salvation. And we can look at them in two different categories. First, there is outward resistance to Christ and the work of salvation in the world. There's an outward resistance. There are outward obstacles or enemies to the work of Christ and salvation. Let me just kind of list some things for you to kind of make you aware of some of these outward obstacles. There are false religions that make people think that there is a way to be right with God apart from Christ. That's an enemy of the gospel. Another one, there is open resistance to the Christian faith and the culture and government and the arts, entertainment, oftentimes in education. There is open resistance to the Christian faith. That's an enemy of the gospel. And it's all around us. Another one, there is an emphasis, not just in our day, this is something that's a very old enemy, so to speak. There's an emphasis on man being basically good. I mean, there are people who really believe and teach this, some Christians even teach this, is that man is born basically good. So therefore, if you just do good things, you'll be in heaven when you die. That's an enemy of the gospel. That's an enemy of Christ. It's an outward enemy. There is open wickedness, profane things that happen in our culture. You can see that easily. We are actually being told, and once again, this is not a new thing. There's really nothing new under the sun if you read Ecclesiastes, and that's true. But we're being told now that if we're going to be truly tolerant people, we have to accept all kinds of immoral things as perfectly fine with us. That's an enemy of the gospel. That's an enemy of Christ. There is a teaching that says all religions lead to the same God. So as long as you're in one religion or and are sincere about that, you will get to the one God because they're just all different ways to get to the same God. That's an enemy of the gospel. It's an enemy of Christ. There are all kinds of outward enemies to our salvation, to make salvation difficult, actually impossible, unless we have a king who can overcome that kind of resistance. Because if anybody must be saved, if anybody's going to be saved, these enemies have to be overcome in our understanding. They have to be overcome to receive the one true and living God, to receive what Christ has done for us. Christ and his work in our lives has to overcome these influences around us so that we'll receive the one true Christ. If he doesn't do that, then we're not going to be saved. But there's not just outward resistance. Probably the worst is the second category. There is inward resistance to Christ and the work of salvation in the heart of man. This is not stuff that's just outside of you. This is stuff that's inside you and me. That's really probably where the worst resistance and the most difficult resistance is. Romans 7:21, Paul says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Paul says, and he's even a Christian at this point, he says, evil, I'm recognizing evil is present in me. It's in me. We just looked a few weeks ago at verses out of Galatians chapter 5 where it talks about the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. That's taking place inside of you. The flesh is our sin nature that wars against the things of the spirit. And the sin nature within us is constantly inclined toward sin. It's amazing how sin nature can take even good things and mess it up and distort it and make it evil and wrong. And that can happen inside of you without anybody outside even suggesting it. We can be creative on our own and make sin because John Calvin that says the heart is an idol factory. We can manufacture all kinds of idols from within us. It also tells us that the heart is deceitful. So sin makes us, even the things that we hear that are true can deceive us so that we don't hear it rightly. We misunderstand it. It deceives us. And when that happens, you're not going to be saved unless that enemy is overcome. And you've got to have a king who will overcome that enemy within you and within me. The second inward enemy I'm going to mention is in a sense outward, but also is tied inward. So I'm going to fit it here. That's Satan himself. Satan doesn't live inside you. He doesn't live inside of me. But what he does, it talks about throwing these darts, these flaming darts. And to me, the picture is, I think what this is talking about is this. The temptations that Satan throws at us are intended to inflame lusts that are already there within us. He's throwing these temptations, and it's just kind of fanning into flame. I think of a coal on a fire, and it's gotten hot, and it's kind of red, but there's no flame there. Well, you just fan it a little bit or blow on it, and you're going to have a flame burst up. Well, that's what Satan does when he tempts. He throws temptations, and he's trying to target those coals inside of us so it'll flame up into a fire. So even though the temptation comes from without, it comes from Satan. Of course, he does it through our mind, does it through our eyes, all kinds of things. But he's targeting, once again, the sin within us to try to get that blown up into full-blown sinful actions and words and so forth. So we need a Savior who's more powerful than our sin and a Savior that's more powerful than Satan. I'm going to read the passage here from Colossians chapter 2 that helps us see that that's exactly the kind of Savior we have. Colossians 2:13-15, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions, that's another thing sin does to you. It actually makes you dead spiritually. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Him is Christ. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. So the first thing I want you to notice here, I'm going to read another verse here as well. But it says, because of sin, we are spiritually dead. Well, what does Christ do? It says he makes you alive. He gives you life. He overcomes that spiritual deadness caused by sin and makes you alive. And if he doesn't overcome that sin, you will not become a Christian if he doesn't do that. And then he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. The rulers and authorities he's speaking of is basically Satan and the demonic forces. He says he disarmed them and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. That's what your king did. He triumphed over Satan and all of his forces. If he does not do that, Satan can keep you from becoming a Christian. But he can't, because your Savior has triumphed over Satan. He's triumphed over sin. As a result, then, he can apply and will apply salvation to your life, because he's king. He has that regal power, that regal authority. Look at how William Symington sums this up. He says, without Christ's kingly work, the gracious purposes of God could not be executed. The mediatorial character itself would not be complete. The work of salvation must continue unrewarded. The enemies of truth and holiness should finally triumph, and the necessities of the children of God remain forever unsupplied. Such things cannot, shall not be. Because Christ did triumph. He is king. Therefore, all aspects of his mediatorial work, his salvation work, not only did he do it, but he applies it to us so that we are actually saved. We don't just know about it. We actually are saved in Christ. That's why he must not only be prophet and priest, he must also be king. He has to be all three. Now, one final point. Since Christ Jesus is king, we must submit to him. Now, that makes sense. If you have a master, your job is to do what the master says. If you have a lord, you do what the lord says. If you have a king and you're a subject to the king, you do what the king says. When it talks about salvation, one of the verses in Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice it doesn't say confess him as Savior. He talks about salvation. You'll be saved, and he does save us. But he says you confess him as Lord. In other words, you need to receive that Savior as Lord, as King, to receive the salvation he provided. When Jesus started preaching publicly, Mark gives us a summary of his message. This is from Mark 1:15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You have a kingdom, you have a king. He's the king of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, what we have to do is turn away from our kingdom, our way of doing things. He says, repent and put our faith in him. Put our faith in what Christ has done. We don't govern ourselves anymore. Christ is our governor. Christ is our king. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I want to close with this final quote from Thomas Watson. Very important point that he makes here. That we have to receive him, prophet, priest, and king. You cannot divide those up. He says, submit to Christ willingly. All the devils in hell submit to Christ, but it's against their will. They are his slaves, not his subjects. Submit cheerfully to Christ's person and his laws. Many would have Christ to be their Savior, but not their prince. Such as will not have Christ to be their king to rule over them shall never have his blood to save them. It's an important statement there at the end. Such as will not have Christ as to be their king to rule over them will never have his blood to save them. It's got to be all. He has to be received not only as prophet and priest, he also has to be received as king, as our Lord. Father, we thank you so much for the work of salvation. We thank you so much that there is a mediator. We thank you for our Savior, and he's a perfect mediator. Everything that we need for our salvation has been provided in Christ. We thank you so much for that work on the cross that pays the price for our sin. We thank you for the scripture that gives us the truth about our sin and the truth about what salvation is all about. But we also thank you that Christ is our King, And through the Spirit, He overcomes our resistance. He overcomes the resistance, the enemies that are there against our salvation. We thank You so much for that work. And Lord, even as many of us who are Christians, as we look back on that and we think about becoming a Christian, we thank You that You have done that for us, that You have overcome the resistance in our lives to You, so that we actually now love You as our Savior and as our Lord. Thank You so much for that work. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding and in our application ourselves of following You as our King. I also want to make the invitation that you would receive Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus Christ is not your mediator. If you have not received Him, then you need to receive Him. And once again, you may have said at some point, well, I believe Jesus died for my sin on the cross. Well, that's fine, but the devils believe that. You've got to commit yourself to Him as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I fall so short of what You have called me to be. I'm a sinner. And Lord, I thank You that Christ has died for my sin. Thank You so much for that work. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to follow Him as my Lord and as my King for the rest of my days. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.